We'd like to ask our brother Bob to come forward and give us the necessary words of exhortation. Brother Bob.
As we come to Luke's Gospel, we see the time was ripe for the consolation of Israel to appear. And so it is that Luke records in his opening chapters of his Gospel the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which seems to herald a new beginning in the purpose of God. And these early chapters we have read this past few weeks reveal to us that John Baptist in the first chapter, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And also in the first chapter, the Holy Spirit is to rest upon the Virgin Mary. And again in the first chapter, Zechariah, John Baptist's father, was to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then in the second chapter, we see that the Holy Spirit rested on Simeon as he awaited the consolation of Israel. All this is associated with the coming of the Son of the Most High. The famine of hearing the word of the Lord was to be lifted, and the outpouring of the Spirit through the Son of God would provide ample sustenance for those who hungered for it. Sadly, while the rich and the corrupt leaders of the nation, they would receive nothing because of their failure to recognize and confess their need before the Son of Man. And so it is in the chapter that we've read this morning, chapter 15 of Luke, we see the antagonism of the Jewish leaders as the Lord moved among the people in Israel and in Jerusalem. We read there in the second verse of chapter 15, "And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Who better than they, we might ask, to call into question the actions of this man Jesus? These Pharisees were learned men, well versed in all the traditions of the elders. And you remember, even Jesus was to say to their say regarding them, "All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do." They were, after all, the shepherds of Israel, committed to obeying their God's will. They were a strict religious group who advocated minute obedience to the Jewish laws and to its traditions. They were a group with great influence in the temple and the synagogues. Together with the scribes, who were the professional interpreters of the law, they made a formidable body of defenders of the law. Sadly, however, they rejected Jesus' claim to be Messiah because he did not follow after their traditions, and he associated, worst of all, with notoriously wicked people. He ate with sinners. They sat in Moses' seat, proclaiming their own righteousness, but failed to act accordingly. They had become like the shepherds that Ezekiel the prophet spoke of and had roundly reproved with the word of the Lord when he said, "Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the sheep? Ye eat the fat and clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock." The Lord God's judgment upon them was that he would save his flock, that they would be no more a prey And the Lord would set up one shepherd over them, and he would feed them. But the prophets also, we remember, predicted that the shepherd would be despised and would be rejected, and they would not esteem him. So it was that the Jewish leaders said, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day." This man had not been educated at the University of Jerusalem, nor had he graduated with a master's degree in the law. And yet, at the age of 12, remember, he had been found in the temple. He'd been sitting at the feet of the doctors of the law, not only hearing them, but also asking questions, and then providing answers to theirs. "Never man spoke like this man," said some. "Whence indeed hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works?" they challenged as he came into his own town. "Surely he is just a carpenter from Nazareth, a working class man, a man of the people and not of the privileged class." And such he was, a worker worthy of his hire, skilled in his trade, versed in the pressures of completing his projects that required to be done in a given time frame. A hard worker who was familiar with the exertion of a labor-intensive trade. A master builder in all senses of the word. One capable of overseeing the house that God had desired to build, which house we are, the Hebrew writer said. He was flesh and blood. He knew the stress and strain of a daily workload. He was in all points tempted like unto his brethren. This man who was also Son of God. That is why he is well able to understand the trials of his brethren, to help in time of need, to have compassion on the poor and the needy, to eat with sinners. This man opened the eyes of the blind, but much to the consternation of Lazarus's family and friends, had not saved Lazarus from dying, dashing all their expectations. That is, until after the Lord at the appointed time came and called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Such miracles as this only fueled the Pharisees' insecurity. "If we let him go on like this," they said, "the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation." And then Caiaphas, the high priest, you remember, said, "Should not one man die for the people?" He knew well the prophets, this man Caiaphas, especially Isaiah, who had said, "The Messiah was to be led like a lamb to the slaughter. He was to be cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of his people, he was to be stricken." But when Pilate, the Roman governor, was asked to bring down judgment on Jesus, he said, "I find no fault in this man." Ah, but they pressed again, these Jewish leaders. And again, Pilate would say, "You have brought this man to me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man." The Jewish leaders would have no part in this ruling. And so they pressed Pilate even more, crying out, "Away, away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a thief. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders had, it would seem, achieved their ends. And the Lord was lifted up, a thief on his left hand and a thief on his right. And one of them was to admonish the other, we remember, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then there was the centurion, the one who had overseen the whole gruesome act of this crucifixion, the representative of the full might of the Gentile overlords, the Romans. He looked on in awe, and when he saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." The Pharisees considered themselves righteous before the Lord. They had questioned all the credentials of this man Jesus and insisted that they had been found lacking. They had ears to hear, but chose to be willingly ignorant of the obvious. They had eyes to see, but of their own accord chose to willingly stay in the dark. As we come together in remembrance of the Lord's sacrifice, brethren and sisters, what do we choose to hear? What do we select to do in response to this man's call to discipleship? This man who received sinners and ate with them. Divine principles we know were at work in this man Jesus of Nazareth, but the Pharisees could not accept wholeheartedly the spirit of forgiveness evident in him. They questioned, they accused him, and in the very answer to their accusations was found the confirmation of the credentials of the man from Nazareth, that he truly was the one sent from God to redeem his people, to seek those who were lost and the sheep of another fold. To the Pharisees and the scribes, he would show how God would care for his sheep, how he would search for them, rescue them from all places to which they had been scattered, even as Ezekiel the prophet had said. He would bring them from countries far and near, and he would pasture them in the mountains of Israel. He would tend them in good pasture and feed them in rich pasture. "I will search for the lost," he said, "and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak." But the Pharisees and the scribes and the Jewish leaders would not seek the great physician to help and heal them. They were accustomed to think of themselves as whole and righteous, the 99 sheep who never strayed. They failed to realize that they were lost, and they were unable to admit it. Followers of God in name only, and not true disciples. Their only way back was to acknowledge the true shepherd, but sadly, their pride would not let them do this. We have to ask ourselves, brethren and sisters, if that is the case with us. Does our pride block us from coming to the Lord? The Lord is very damning on the Pharisaical pride which seems to appear in three distinct forms and which we'll consider in a little while. But looking at the parable in Luke 15. It shows us how gently the shepherd deals with the lost sheep. He searches. He searches diligently, and having found that which is lost, he doesn't drive it back to the fold. No. He lays it gently on his shoulders, and he brings it back rejoicing. The Lord had denounced the Pharisees' actions. He had said, "They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." Again, we must ask ourselves, brethren and sisters, what burdens do we lay upon our brethren and sisters, making no effort to help them? Even as we realize that the Lord rejoices with the lost, he eats with sinners. Within the house that the Lord speaks of in Luke 15, one coin is lost, one in ten. With the sheep, it is one in a hundred that was lost. And there seems to be a continuation of thought, but a concentration perhaps of location. Almost as though the sheep might be representative of the nation of Israel, whereas the Lord, citing the lost coin, then looks forward to the establishment of smaller groups, such as the churches formed following his death and resurrection. Within the house, the Lord indicates it is possible to incur a loss. The woman of the house seeks with unrelenting effort that which is lost, like the virtuous woman we will read of in Proverbs. She stretches forth her hand to the poor, yea, she reached forth her hands to the needy. Commendable exercise, surely, for us all to follow within the household, as we realize it is so easy for anyone to become just a follower and not a true disciple. Having lost our saltiness, perhaps, and needing much encouragement to continue our walk in Christ, it may be also a representative picture of the righteous claim of the Pharisees, who again would never consider the fact that they could be lost in the house. The great physician could do nothing for such people, for they would not stoop to consult about their sickness. They would not consult or admit that they had one. The Pharisees saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors and asked, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus, you remember, responded, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners," he said. The Lord reveals surely the true nature of the healing that he offers. He is the physician for men's afflicted hearts, to make them clean and whole indeed. And sadly, they, that is the Pharisees, were blind guides. They strained at a gnat, they swallowed a camel, and led their followers to ditch death. Brethren and sisters, we question again, do we seek his healing balm? Or do we ignore it? Their righteous attitude is reflected, it seems, by that of the elder brother in the parable found in the record we have read today. "Look," he said, "all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me a goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him." How lifelike the picture was of the Pharisees' attitude towards redeeming sinners. We mentioned earlier their pride appears in at least three forms, and we'll just go through those. They had a pride of arrogance, a pride of achievement, and a pride, seems, of superior knowledge. And yet it wasn't always this way. The Pharisaic movement had by Christ's time, however, developed into an institutionalized form of religion. And although much of the fundamental ideals that it was said it stood for were good, it had degenerated. You see, in the beginning they had stood to stand and to do God's will. They stood to understand, to read, and to respect the Holy Scriptures. They wanted to live a life that fulfills God's wishes for man. And they wanted to join with others in worship to the Holy God of Israel. But by the time Christ came along, their religiousness had bred a pride of arrogance manifested in fixed attitudes, which in turn sought to impose a group conscience on God, on God-fearing people, that is. And we know that Jesus had rejected this concept. He had, in fact, emphasized the ideal response to the principles laid down, but had left it up to the individual consciences as to how that standard might be achieved. For Jesus, it would appear, religion is a personal relationship with God. We have to be careful, therefore, that in our desire to have a smoothly functioning body of believers, as evidenced by the need for the recent reminders that we had in our newsletter, that we do not become insistent on observing ritualistic procedures designed to impose a common mentality on all. Jesus' parable of the Pharisee, who prided himself of being virtuous and despising everyone else, is a lesson to us in this regard. We find that in Luke 18:11-13. And then the Pharisees loved the uppermost seat in the synagogues. They demonstrated quite openly their pride of achievement and place. Look, they said, how successful I am. Look what I have done. Look how much more I am achieving than everyone else. Their pride was a close partner to salvation by works. It is well for us to consider the parable of the seed that is found in Luke 8, where we see that the Lord is happy to receive the seed that produced 100-fold. He was happy to receive the seed that produced 60-fold. And he was even happy to receive the seed that produced 30-fold. All seed does not have the same environment or soil in which to produce the harvest. Some individuals will be able to serve more than others. But surely the crucial criteria, it seems, is that all have a willingness to serve to the best of one's ability. Using one's ability with willingness is the factor that should govern our walk, surely, in the Lord, brethren and sisters. We recall in the parable of the pounds found in Luke 19 that it was the one who received the master's goods but then sat back, leaving the challenge to active service to others, who was in fact condemned. Far from being overbearing in what we do in the Lord's name, we should be thankful, brethren and sisters, of the gifts that are granted to each one of us, and also for the opportunities that may come our way so that we may use them. We have seen earlier the pride of superior knowledge that was exhibited by the Pharisees in their disdain for the academic qualifications of Jesus. From whence came this man's learning, they queried. Familiarity with the gospel of Jesus Christ is essential for all followers of the way. We would all agree on that. A knowledge of Jesus Christ and God is essential if we are to get close to them. But there is a pride in knowledge that can be divisive. But unfortunately, we are faced occasionally with those who force upon believers specific words, ideas, or thoughts which is claimed are required for our salvation. And we see this, do we not, in Paul's contention with the Judaizers specifically. But it may come in other ways, in overemphasis on certain words or a particular interpretation of a prophecy. There are a few words, for instance, in the scripture that we need to change in order to avoid a principal teaching being confused because of the meaning that is attached to that word. I think of one instance, the ghost. This is one of the words that springs to mind that we have generally agreed to change to avoid confusion. But all other changes that are made do not necessarily bring help in clarifying the sense of the scripture being read, and may well be just an example of the reader's pride of superior knowledge being exhibited. In all, the pride exhibited by the Pharisees suffocated their sensibilities of mercy, grace, and forgiveness. And so, when we look at the parable of the lost son, we may well see their attitude reflected, but surely it was not that of the Lord God Almighty. For John tells us, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him may be saved." And so, in reconsidering this parable from the Lord God's point of view, we would perhaps find that on the occasion of the young man's indiscretion, and when he had scrabbled in the muck and in the mire with the pigs and had come to a realization of his situation, it was then that the father said to his only son, "Go and find that which is lost." And that son went willingly, eagerly acquiescing to the father's will. But the journey was not easy. The way was fraught with danger. He had to suffer heat by day and cold by night. But he continued on, longing to gather back the one that had been lost. Taking no thought to the morrow, he searched high and low, until he found that man who wallowed in the mire. And it was almost too late, for there was no strength left in that man. He'd been living on a diet of filthy husks. It had left him without any energy and stamina. And so, like the shepherd, his rescuer found it necessary to hoist him up, place him on his shoulders, and begin to retrace his steps back home. It was not an easy journey for either of them. For the younger one would say that the journey was too long, was too arduous, that there were too many pitfalls, and the wild beasts were ever present. But the burden bearer would not submit to the pain, to the suffering, but pressed on. And how the father rejoiced when the two came into view, the Savior and the saved alive. The lost was found, and the house was filled with rejoicing of the gracious forgiveness of God. We too, brethren and sisters, can surely identify with the lost young man as we travel our way to the kingdom. As we experience the struggles and the trials of discipleship in Christ, but thankful always for God's redeeming mercy. But it is also so easy for our own self-righteousness to get in the way, is it not, brethren and sisters, like the second son, and refuse to accept that forgiveness is God's prerogative and is the reason he sent his Son, his only begotten Son, into the world that he might eat with sinners. Our thanks be to God as we once again participate in this memorial feast, brethren and sisters, that it is the symbol to each one of us that our Lord continues to eat with sinners. Convinced then of this, we look forward in hope to that time when we will hear that welcome voice say, "Here I am. I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with them, and they with me."